speaker gets a far greater blessing out of ministering the Word of God than the people do. I don't say that superficially, but it really is a thrill to be able to minister the Word when people are responsive to it and want to receive it, want to apply it to their lives. It just really is a joy. I was thinking a moment ago when we were singing, reading Revelation 7, what it's going to be like when the entire church gathers together around the throne of Jesus Christ and they sing worship and praise unto Him. What a phenomenal thing, Bill. I don't know if you're going to be the one that leads that choir or not. He's sure going to be in there making his bid for it. And I tell you and Gabriel ought to do all right on that trumpet, that's for sure. Oh, that was really great. That's tremendous. I want to go over tonight to Hebrews chapter 7. I'd like to focus our attention on the person, of Jesus Christ. I think that little chorus that we sang, His Name is Wonderful, certainly does tie in to what we want to think about and what Jesus Christ is doing right now. Now, I would hope that what we've done today would be kind of a pattern of the way we would think, that we started out this morning in the Sunday school hour by thinking about the enemy, the one who is working doggedly to keep us from living a victorious life in Christ. And then we moved into the pattern that God has given to us for walking in a way that will cause Him to be glorified and us to be happy in the Spirit of God. And now tonight, to focus on the person of our Savior, to get off of everything else, to do exactly what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, looking away from everything else unto Jesus and focusing our attention there. And hopefully that will be the last view that we go to bed with tonight, that we're really thinking about the person of Christ and what He is doing right now at the right hand of the Father on our behalf. The verse that I'm particularly interested in is in verse 25 of Hebrews 7. But let me read a little of the context in order to give you the flavor of what He is talking about. Beginning with verse 23. And they truly were many priests, referring to those who were after the order of Aaron, Levi, because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. That is, there were many of them inasmuch as they died. They came and went. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, or pastorate, you might say, an unchangeable one. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such an high priest was fitting for us, who is holy and guileless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests who have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. I'd like to take verse 25 and do what we suggest to our students in exegesis to do, namely to squeeze it until we can get all of the exegetical drippings that there are there for us to receive. And I'd like to do that by just asking several questions of the verse and then broadening those out a little bit. The first question that we probably ought to ask in verse 25 is the identification of the He. Who is He? Now, you probably say, well, that's quite obvious. But before you answer in your mind that way, bear with me a little bit. For the antecedent of the he in verse 25 is the this one, this man of verse 24. Now, I recognize that the word man is italicized, meaning that that is not really in the text as a word, but is the implication of the this one, the masculine form of this. But this one, namely this man, in contrast to those men, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he, this man, is able to do something. There is a uniqueness about the presentation of Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews. You do not see it in the other epistles that are in the post-ascension ministry of our Lord. When you go to most of the church epistles of the New Testament, you find our Savior presented under the name Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ, one designation such as that. But in Hebrews, regularly you find our Lord presented in his simple human name, Jesus, more than in any other epistle of the New Testament. Go back with me, for example, to the second chapter of this book. In Hebrews 2 and verse 9, the writer says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You notice the way the author moves back and forth between the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ there? We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and then it takes us up, crowned with glory and honor, and then down, should taste death for every man, for it became him, and then up, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You see what he's doing? He's constantly linking together the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, with the earthly Savior, Jesus the man. He's bringing those two roles together before us. Look at verse 17 or verse 16 of chapter 2. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He made him like his brethren, Jesus the man. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted or tested, he is able to help them that are tempted. Once more, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, after speaking about the Word of God in verse 12, which I believe is a reference to the Savior, linked with the word that he spoke there. Then in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest, who? Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet apart from sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again, bringing together Jesus the man, Jesus in his suffering, Jesus in his earthly life, Jesus who has walked the way that I walk. He was tested in all points, like as we are, yet apart from sin. Now that does not mean that Jesus experienced every temptation that I experience. There were some problems that I face in my life that were not even a historical possibility in Christ's day. So he didn't face every specific testing that I face. And that's not the essence of being tested. The essence of test is not the specific thing, it's the pressure. It's the heat that is turned on, so to speak. And Christ alone endured the total heat. For in the testing, he went 100% of the test without giving in. No man has ever done that. Every last one of us, somewhere along the line, we give in. Somebody might endure 45% pressure, somebody else 87% pressure, somebody else 54, so to speak, if you were to put it on a graph. But nobody has ever experienced the full pressure of the test that Christ went through. He went 100%, and he alone did that because he alone experienced testing without giving in, apart from sin. Therefore, he says, Jesus Christ knows how to feel in with you because he's been the way that you go. He knows what that kind of pressure really is. And therefore, he is able to supply the right amount of grace for the particular amount of pressure. And he will never ask you to take a test for which he does not supply adequate grace for the pressure of the test. Let me try to relate that to an everyday situation. I use my wife in illustrations a lot because she is my helpmeet. And 1 Peter 3 says that we are heirs together of the grace of life. So we're in this thing together. We were going across northern Washington in a trip back east on an occasion several years ago. And we'd crossed the border into Idaho, and we're making our way to the Continental Divide, which is at a rather high spot there in the Rocky Mountains. And as we began to approach the incline, as you started up, we all of a sudden were surprised by these great big white flaky fleecy things that were coming down out of the sky, namely snow. And it was something of a surprise because it was really a bit early for it. And my wife began to get a bit edgy at that point. And she said, "Have you got your chain?" And I said, "No, I don't." And then she began to exhort me that soon I needed to stop and get those chains. And so as we moved along the highway got closer to where it was really going to start to go up, there was a really fine, big, new service station there that ought to have everything. And a lot of cars were pulling in with the same idea that I had. And so I pulled in with them, and I went to get a pair of chains, and sure enough, they had them, and they wanted about twice what they were worth. And there was something about my blood. It isn't Jewish, but my stork must have flown over Jerusalem at least, because that really, really did bother me. I thought, boy, you crooks, you really know how to take advantage of a person. And so in my bullheaded stubbornness, I said, "I'm not going to buy any." So I went back out to the car again, got in the car, and Ruth said, would you get the chains? I said, no. Well, why not? I said, they want twice what they're worth, and I don't intend to pay them. And so I got in the car, and we started going along, and she continued the exhortations. Pretty soon as we started up the hill, we began to see cars that were pulled off to the side, and then some that were slid off to the side. And then finally we saw a semi that had slid off to the side, and the exhortations began to pick up momentum. It was really a beautiful sight, because on the one side was a sheer drop here, a cliff, and then on the other side was a drop down this way. And in between was this beautiful white blanket that was not marked by anything out there. It was just a beautiful blanket, and you just had to pick your way between these two extremities, and that was the road. And so we kept on going up, and finally, I had all of the exhortation I could take. And in my, carnality, I kind of gave the car a little extra gas, and I swung around in the road and started going back down the hill again. I looked at the odometer so that when I got back down to the hill, I could check how far up that hill I'd come, because it seemed like a long way. Got down to the bottom of this hill, and here right at the beginning of that major hill was a little old combination service station, variety store, gum counter, outhouse, and all the rest that goes with it. And I woke the man up, and I said, sir, could you tell me how far it is to the top of this hill? And when he said 5 miles, and I recalled from my odometer that I'd gone 4.8 tenths miles up that hill, I want to tell you, it really bothered me. And my wife heard that, and she didn't whisper a word. She went out, she got in the other side of the car, and I got in this side. No more exhortation. She didn't say a word. We started up the hill again. But you notice, I noticed that she wasn't just being stoically indifferent or calm, but she was not saying anything because she really didn't feel like she had to say anything. She now had a peace about her that was not there before. And as a matter of fact, I would have to confess, I had a peace about me that I didn't have before as we were now going up this hill again. And there was a good reason for it. In the meantime, as we'd come down, the snow had continued to fall and covered the tracks up in the time that we had stayed there. But just before we started out again, two other cars went before us. And they left two sets of beautiful tracks right in the middle of that snow field there that was the road. And all I had to do now was to get on those two tracks and follow them right up the hill. And we did that. We went up that hill, down the other side, on into Montana. No problem whatsoever. I never got another exhortation from my wife. And yet here we were facing the same problem that we had before. And worse than that, we were doing it now in the dark instead of in the light. What was the difference? Just one simple thing. Two cars had gone before us and left their tracks. And all I had to do now was follow their tracks. Now, may I say that that's what Jesus is saying here? He said, I've gone the way you're going. I've been that way before. And I've finished the trip. And now I'm on the other side, and I'm pulling you in. You've got nothing to worry about. I am able to feel in with you, and therefore come to me. A totally different mental set was ours because somebody had gone before. And that's why my Bible teaches me that if I look at the pattern life of Jesus Christ, I'll find resources for living. Study the incarnate life of our Lord, and we will find that he is able to feel in with all of the problems, all of the pressures that we have. It makes a great deal of difference that somebody has been this way before. I might just throw in another idea from chapter 6, verse 19, which says, which hope, speaking of Christ, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. There's the name Jesus again. Jesus the man. Jesus the one who has been the way I have been. Jesus has now entered within the veil. The forerunner has for us entered, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. When you look at verses 19 and 20, at first glance, it looks like he has mixed his metaphors in those two verses. For in verse 19, you've got the metaphor of the sea in the anchor of the soul. But in 20, it looks like you have the metaphor of the racetrack when he refers to Jesus as the forerunner. But if you look more carefully at that, you'll find that the forerunner was the prodromos. It was what was called the runner boat on the ship. And those ships never came into port in full sail. They put their sails down further out, and then they put the runner boat down with the anchor. They anchored it in the port and then proceeded to pull the ship in. And this is what he is talking about here. He is saying, Jesus, who has been the way that I have been, who has suffered the things that I have suffered, he has now entered into that within the veil, our prodromos, and now what is he doing? He's simply pulling me into port. Now, there are a couple of ways that I can go into port. I can go in as a water-laden barge that can only be towed in with great difficulty. Or I can go in with the sleekness of a sailing vessel, trimmed and really coming in full style. And which condition you come in under is determined by the next thing that he talks about. He says, wherefore he, that is Jesus the man, who has been the way that I have been and am going, is now in the port, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. The words save them to the uttermost here, I think, are extremely significant. Our doctrine of salvation oftentimes tends to get narrowed down to something much less than you have in the Word of God. I realize that it's probably a bit redundant to tell you that the word soterios, the word salvation in the Word of God, has at least five different meanings. It has at least two physical meanings of deliverance and three spiritual meanings of deliverance, three kinds of spiritual deliverance. The word is used in Matthew 24:13, speaking of deliverance out of death into, or deliverance from death into the millennial life. He that endureth to the end, that is the end of the tribulation, shall be saved. He shall be delivered from that into the reign with God on the earth. That's a physical deliverance. Deliverance from death, from the possibility of death there. Again, in James chapter 5, it's used for deliverance from sickness. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. There, physical deliverance once again. But the word is also used of spiritual deliverance, and you've probably come across that beautiful outline in the scripture of past, present, and future tense of salvation. In the past tense, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. In the present tense, we are being saved from the power of sin. In the future tense, we shall be saved from the presence of sin altogether. Salvation from the penalty of sin is justification. Salvation from the power of sin is sanctification. Salvation from the presence of sin is glorification. Our tendency when we talk about salvation is to narrow it down to one of those five meanings, namely, salvation from the penalty of sin, namely, justification. And we tend not to go further than that with the doctrine. For example, do you catch yourself saying to people on occasion, "Are you saved?" Is that your typical statement? That's justification. But do you ever ask anybody, "Are you being saved?" That's just as much a biblical doctrine. Now, Baptists get misinterpreted from time to time at this point, because altogether too often we're talking about justification. I have been saved and therefore I am eternally secure. Well, bless your heart, that's a beautiful doctrine. But I am being saved also, day by day, and I shall be saved yet. You see, that's the sense in which Paul uses it in Philippians 1:19 when he says, "I know that this problem of mine, shall turn to what? My salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." You say, "Paul, do you mean you weren't saved yet?" You see, if you're going to lock him into justification, then he's made a mistake. Sometimes when I go to a church and I'm preaching on this area and I have the opportunity of praying publicly before I preach, I will conclude my prayer by saying something like this: "Lord, I pray that while I am preaching this morning, that you will be pleased to save me." And then I say amen and quickly raise my head and look around. And it really is funny to watch the people's heads going back and forth and then looking up at me and then looking at one another and thinking, "What in the world? We've got a man in a pulpit that's not saved. He's praying that he'll be saved this morning." Now, if that sounds strange to you, then that merely tells me how warped your thinking is. For there's much more in the Word of God about being saved than having been saved. That's sanctification. In other words, I'm saved for a purpose. I'm justified for a purpose, namely that I'll go on being saved, sanctified, and ultimately be saved altogether from the presence of sin. I saw this beautifully illustrated in something that happened in my childhood. We had a beautiful park not very far from my house, and on one end of the park, all of the peons lived, including me, and on the other end of the park, the bourgeoisie lived, you know, the big mansions up there on the other end of the park. And I was, as a little kid, was even a paper carrier there. And before that, I used to walk by these places and look at really how great they were. And this one particularly attracted my attention because it had a phenomenal roof line on it, just all kinds of valleys and hips and so on and so forth. But I couldn't see down below the roof line because there was this huge wall around it. And at the top of the wall were these wrought iron pickets that were put there for kids like me who would get skewered if they tried to go over it. And so I went around to the driveway, and I thought, here I'll see the place, you know. But they had one of those curlicue driveways with trees all along it, so you could never get a straight vision down to the house. And that really used to bug me as a kid. I think, boy, I wonder what kind of a place that is. That must be a phenomenal place. And then one night, I had a dream. And I dreamed that the people that owned that died, and they left it to me. I inherited it. And I went one day, and they took me by the hand to show me through this place that all this time I'd really been wanting to see. And we went to those great iron gates that were in the front of the driveway that kept everybody out, a foreboding appearance. And they opened them up, and for the first time I walked in through the gate. And what an exhilarating feeling it was. And after I got inside the gate, I was constrained to turn around and look back at that gate again. What a fantastic gate that is. It's the gate that let me in. I came in through it. I used to be on the outside. Now I'm on the inside. And so later on, I thought on that even more. And I thought, you know, that fellow that was taking me in, supposing I should have said to him, "Now, sir, why don't you just go get some coffee or something? I'd like to pull up a chair and just sit here and look at this gate. This is really a wonderful gate." And he looks at me, and, "Well, if you want to, I mean, all right." And so he goes off, and a couple hours later he comes back, and I'm still sitting there looking at the gate. And he said, and I'm saying, "Boy, this is a marvelous gate. This is a wonderful gate. I've never seen a gate like this." And he said, "Well, wouldn't you like to see the rest of the place?" And I thought, "Oh, boy, this gate is phenomenal. I just want to stay here and look at the gate." Now, you know, there are a lot of Christians like that. Yeah, they're on the outside, or they have been on the outside, pardon me, looking through that gate. And they've been thinking about going through that gate, the entrance to salvation. And that finally, one day, they took the step. And by faith, they believed what God had said. Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." And so they received it by faith. The gate swung open, and they walked in. And then they proceeded to get a camp stool and park it on the inside and turn back and look at the gate. And for the rest of their life, they sit by the gate and admire the gate and tell the people what a wonderful gate this is. And God is saying to them, "Why don't you get away from the gate? Don't you realize that out there, there's a vast estate that I have for you? I want to take you by the hand and lead you through all of that you were before interested in. Now come with me. Get away from the gate." I believe that's what Jesus is saying in John 7. Or in Hebrews 7:25, "He is able also to save them to the uttermost," to save them to completion. God does not want half-baked Christians. He wants well-done ones. He wants to save us completely. He doesn't want us to just enter the gate and stop on the other side of the gate and admire the gate for the rest of our life. He says, "I want you to move into the vast estate of salvation and keep on being delivered from the power of sin in the activities of your life day by day by day by day." Don't constantly go around saying, "Have you been saved?" The theme now ought to be, "Are you being saved? Are you being delivered progressively, moment by moment by moment in your life?" Now, what kind of people does he do that for? Look at the next phrase. Starting at the beginning, "Wherefore he," Jesus the man, "who has gone the way that we've gone, is now at the right hand of the Father, able to feel in with us, he is able to save them to completion, to the uttermost." What kind of people now? "The kind that come unto God by him." Now, if you were to look at the original text here, there'd be a clue that you could latch onto. The word "save" and the word "come" are both verbs in the present tense. So they are speaking about continuous action. Repeated action. He is able to go on saving who? Those who keep on coming. The ones who he goes on saving are those who keep on coming. Both are in the present tense. So the person who experiences the continuing salvation of the Lord is the person who has a hot path to God, if you please. People who just keep on coming. Now, I find that the devil has a subtle tactic that he uses to keep us from coming. In the first place, he works at blinding the eyes of the non-Christian so that they will not see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved, salvation from the penalty of sin. But if the light of the gospel breaks through into them and they are delivered from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his marvelous light, they are justified at a moment in time, and they have now entered into the inside of the gate, are in the process of being saved, then he has another subtle trick to use against them. That is, he tries to keep them from keeping on coming to the Lord, who has, past tense, saved them. And then their salvation, their justification becomes, as far as their life is concerned, seemingly stagnant. It does not demonstrate any vibrance or any growth, and therefore people do not see Christ in them. They do not have their appetite whetted by them, etc., etc. And the devil has accomplished at least another goal if he wasn't able to accomplish keeping them from Jesus Christ altogether. Again, let me relate that to down where we live. In Hebrews chapter 12, in the first verse, the writer says, "Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus." Now, that the sin that does so easily beset us is translated in a number of different ways in your translation. It's the idea of the readily encircling sin. It's that one that the devil is teasing us with. It's the one that we're tending to rationalize. If you had that kind of thing happen, I'm sure you have, where there's this particular thing that the devil's working you over in. And as you look at that thing, he gives you a rationalization line that almost has you excusing it. You look at it and you say, well, of the things that I could do, that certainly is not the worst. And besides, there are an awful lot of people that do it and don't seem to think it's that bad. And the more you think about it, the more you wonder, I wonder if it really is even a sin. As a matter of fact, it probably isn't. It's probably all right. And at that point, you've gotten to where Dr. Harry Ironside used to say, playing on the precipice. He had a sermon by that title, playing on the precipice, you know, as you're dangling over the side. And you're saying, I wonder if it really is a cliff. Then all of a sudden, you're at the bottom. And so you play with this thing for a while, and the devil keeps giving you that line, or one of his henchmen does, that this thing is really not all that bad. And certainly God would overlook this anyway. And so you find yourself coming to the point of being convinced, and you partake. And as soon as you partake, then the dirty beast, he points his long bony finger at you and he says, guilty, guilty, guilty. You wouldn't dare to come back to the Lord now. I mean, after all he's done for you, and then you turn your back on him and do something like that. And how many times is it that you've done it? You've done it again and again and again. You ought to have better sense than to go back to the Lord with that again. Because after all, you're not going to make it anyway. You're just plain no good at you. That's the devil. And he wants to keep you and me from coming and coming and coming. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says, I will go on saving to the uttermost those who keep on coming to me. And there is never a time when you and I have come too much. There is never a time when the Lord says, look, you've had it. You passed your last opportunity last time. Now, we may do that. Remember when Peter was asking Jesus about forgiveness back in Matthew 28? This morning in the Sunday school hour, we talked about the pattern of discipline. We didn't talk about the attitude of discipline later on. You remember Peter comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, well, how often shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? You know, Peter was always thinking. He got the Lord's truth, all right, and he put it into action right quick-like, and he began to think what this was going to mean. And so Peter really stretched his Jewish mentality at this point, and he used that number perfection, till seven times, Lord? Now, you may say, well, Peter, I mean, after all, that's not very broad-minded, isn't it? How many times do you do it? You know, have you ever said to somebody, look, this isn't the first time this has happened. It's the second. So before you're very hard on Peter, remember what he said. Until seven times, Lord? And then what did Jesus say? Oh, not until seven times, Peter. Until you multiply your number of perfection by the number of completion, 10, and you come up with infinity. 70 times 7. That's the measure of forgiveness. Now, listen, Jesus is not going to give to Peter a measure of forgiveness that he's not going to put into practice himself with regard to me. And so Jesus says, you just keep on coming. And you keep on coming because I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to make you stand. And that's what Romans 14 says. When it says, don't judge the brother, God's able to make him stand. And that's what that little button means that all the alumni of the basic youth conflicts wear that they run around with. Please be patient. God isn't through with me yet. When God's through with me, I'm going to be just like his son. If you don't like me, wait a while. And if you don't like me then, you're in the wrong place. Now, this is what he's saying here. Who is he able to save to the uttermost? Those who just keep on coming. So when you blow it, come again, and come again, and come again. And I bet you one of these days you'll begin solving some of those problems. Little by little. God's able to make you stand. Now, why is he able to do it? Look at the last phrase. Seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. You remember before he said those priests, they changed by reason of death. They came and they went. But Jesus doesn't change. The same one who brought me into the family is the one who's making intercession for me right now. And who is he? Why, he is one who is infinite. He is one who never forgets anything. He is one who never learns anything because he knew everything about me in the first place. I've got some students who never learn anything, but that's for a different reason. Jesus never learns anything because there's nothing he could learn. Did it ever strike you that when God saved you, the day he saved you, that Jesus knew every last thing you would ever do, and he still saved you? How many of us would be married today if before we went to the altar, we knew every last thing that the other person would ever think, let alone do? There'd sure be a lot of bachelors. Jesus knew every last thing about me. And you know, there's never been a time in heaven when the Lord leaned over to the Father and said, you know, in my more sober moments of reflection, I would never have brought Rodmacher into the family if I'd have known what kind of a guy he really is. He's never even had a whimper of a thought like that. He loves me infinitely. And his love has never gotten any less because it's not conditioned on what I've done. It's unconditional love. What a phenomenal thought. to realize that the one who knew everything about me, brought me into the family, is still the one who right now is making intercession for me at the right hand of the Father. I'm reminded of Luke chapter 22 and verse 31 when the Lord said to Peter, "Peter, the devil has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Buddy, he wants to put you through the strainer and bring you out in little itsy-bitsy pieces. But I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. And by the way, when you get converted, strengthen your brethren. When you finally get turned around, Peter, pick up the pieces of the people that you've caused to stumble along the way when you've been going on the wrong track." And then, dear Peter, in his immaturity, he turns to the Lord and says, "Who, me?" "The Lord, do you happen to know who you're talking to? I mean, this is old Peter, you know. Boy, I tell you, I wouldn't deny you, Lord, for anything. Anybody try to lay their hand on you and I'll just take their head off." And later on he tried it and the dear guy missed the person's head and hit their ear. And the Lord had to paste it back on again. But the Lord said to Peter then, "Oh, is that right, Peter? Let me tell you something. You know something, Peter? The cock's not going to crow until you're going to deny three times that you even know me." Peter said, "Lord, I'm ready to die for you." Christ said, "Peter, you're not even ready to live for me, let alone die for me. But you will be. You will be. Because I prayed for you. And Peter, you're going to come through in glory." And I believe that when Peter was in that judgment hall denying Jesus Christ, Christ walked out and they caught each other's eye. I don't think there was a look of bitterness from Christ to Peter. I think there was a look of tender sympathy saying, "By the way, Peter, just remember what I told you. Remember I told you you were going to do that? And that's not the end of it, Peter. You're going to do some more of it. But I prayed for you, and your faith is not going to fail." Would you have thought that Peter's faith failed when he was denying Jesus Christ? I dare say that most people, if they were to judge from the outward appearance, would have said so. But Jesus didn't say so. "I've prayed for you, Peter. Your faith is not going to fail." May I ask you what Jesus Christ is doing today? The same thing. He's at the right hand of the Father, praying for you and wanting you to come and make your petitions in order that he may go on saving you to the uttermost. Saving you to completion. You know, my pastor changes. Your pastor hasn't changed for quite a while, but I've gone through several pastors. And either the pastor goes or I go, it seems like. And you got to start all over again. And he's got to learn all about you. So he can be something of a pastor to you. But my high priest, Jesus Christ, who alone thoroughly understands me, never changes. I trust that just the input of Hebrews 7:25 will be a fantastic resource for you as you face life tomorrow. "Wherefore he," Jesus the man who has been this way before, "is able to save to completion those who keep on coming to him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them." May we pray. Father in heaven, what a rich, rich truth it is to realize that right now, at your right hand sits Jesus Christ. Having rested from making atonement, and now interceding for those who have responded
to the work of the cross. Father, I just pray that you will defeat the devil in his attempt to keep believers from coming. Deliver us, Lord, from the stagnation that comes when we narrow down the doctrine of salvation to something that happened in the past. And help us to realize, Lord, that although it was a wonderful thing to go through the gate into the vast estate of salvation, there are glories ahead, and you want to take us through the estate and show us the spiritual riches in heavenly places. Help us, Father, not to miss these things because we fail to look and to come. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Can we turn together to number 15 in our booklets and sing that meaningful chorus, Jesus Christ is made to me all I need, wisdom, righteousness, and power, holiness forevermore. We'll stand as we sing in conclusion.
Jesus Christ is made to me all I need, all I need. He alone is all my plea, He is all I need. Wisdom, righteousness, and power, holiness forever.